great to be a part of a church family that loves one another. Well, it doesn't matter really who you are. There comes a point, or multiple points, in every single person's life when they ask that question, who am I? And usually that question is followed up very quickly with, does what I do matter? Does it make any difference what I do? When you look at someone's life, when you look at your own life and compare it to someone else's, you may think they're doing awesome things, but me, I just don't feel like it. We corporately have identity crises as well. We don't know if what we're doing as a group matters. We don't know if what we are trying to achieve is something important. And this, by the way, is not immune. This thought process is not immune to pastors. Pastors, especially in this day and age, have been known for having major identity crises for a couple of reasons. One, we live in a culture where people don't think they need God anymore. Right? Two, almost all the things that most people think pastors are useful for are the very things that the civilian world or the secular world does a lot better. Counseling, those types of things. The secular world does a lot better than pastors who get, like, what, an hour of training in it? And so we're not immune to this thought of who am I and what am I doing? Does it matter? Now, in the military, in one of my role in the military, that's never an issue, by the way. It's never an issue. First of all, sometimes you can see just by watching the news what's going on is something that makes a difference and matters. But the way that the military is set up is you, like, know exactly where you fit into this hierarchy. You get this thing called I'll simplify it. You get this thing called an order, and then within that order, you start to pull out what your specific tasks are, and you start to pull out what your implied tasks are. And you know exactly how you fit into the giant puzzle. Well, in Ephesians, we've been going through Ephesians for a couple months now. The first three chapters have been sort of a theoretical thing, if you will. It's telling us who we are in Christ. It's talking about our identity. It's talking about what Christ has done for us. It talks about how important the church is to us. It talks about what we are supposed to be as a community. But for the first three chapters, you know there's only one command in it? That one command was, remember. That's it. That was the only command in it. And sometimes if all we're trying to do is remember, maybe we get lost in this idea of, well, okay, I'm remembering, but who am I now? If I'm remembering, I'm thinking about past things, things that Jesus has done, thinking about what other things have happened, but not about myself and where I fit into this. Well, today we turn a corner. Today we turn a very big corner. Our section today, Ephesians 4, 1 through 16, it is the marching orders for a church. It is telling us how a church is supposed to live out its identity corporately. What are we to do to live out the gospel so that we know what our piece of the puzzle is, how we fit into the much bigger plan of God? And by the way, Ephesians 4 is going to continue with that, but Ephesians 4, 1 through 16 is very specific for us as to how we live out the purity of the church. And so one of the important things is whenever you get an order in the military, you got to know what each of the parts are. You got to understand what each little section means. And there are four parts in today's passage, Ephesians 4, 1 through 16. And part 1, in verses 1 through 3, are character traits. These are character traits that we in the body of Christ are supposed to be pursuing and trying to live out in our lives. Because at the end of the day, we live out of our values. Right? We live out what we truly believe. We don't live out of abstracts. We live out of our values. Part 2, verses 4 through 6, is the foundation. How is it that we can live out these values? We've talked about the foundation a lot, but to Paul, it's so important that we don't forget that we are one. In fact, the word oneness in these couple verses is used 7 times, just in those couple little verses. Part 3 is about our gifting, which is verses 7 through 10. And part 4, verses 11 through 16, is why we have these different giftings. It's our purpose. And ultimately, our purpose is to grow up. That's really our purpose, is to grow up. And so what we're going to do is we're going to look at each of these parts in a little bit of detail. starting with the character, starting with verses 1 through 3. So Paul has, again, he's explained all of the gospel, right? He's explained the gospel, he's explained what the church is, he explained why church is important, he explained about our oneness and our unity and all of that. And now he's telling the Ephesians, now you need to walk in a manner worthy of this. Jesus died for your sins, so walk in a manner worthy of this. Jesus united you all together, so live in a manner worthy of this. And then he reminds them, not so subtly, that, by the way, I'm in prison for all of this. That's how important this is. I am in prison for all of this, so do this well. It's sort of like a mother telling the kids, you know, sweetie, you need to clean the house, and by the way, I was in labor with you for 36 hours. Like, it's a reminder that, oh yeah, these things are really important, but by the way, I'm in prison for you, says Paul. We are to walk in a manner worthy of this calling, and this calling, it comes down to a word that we've used quite a bit in the past few weeks, unity. Unity is what we are looking for. And so, Paul gives 5 character traits, and then he lists 2 additional virtues in this section. And what I want you to really notice is that as we go through these, and I'm going to go through them briefly, is that Paul is concerned about the manner of our walk. Not just that we are walking in a certain way, but how we are walking. Remember, in Christianity, the adverbs are very important. How you do things matters as much, if not more, than what it is you actually do. Adverbs are important. And so the first adverb is humility. The first way are we to walk is in humility. Now, if you've been in church for a while, it doesn't surprise you, right? Oh, okay, I'm supposed to be humble. Got it. I'm supposed to be humble. And if with 2,000 years of Christianity influencing our culture, you probably just assume people should be humble. Like, that's a universal human value, right? People should be humble. We want humble leaders. We want humble servants. We want people to be humble because we're annoyed when people are not humble. What's interesting is that the word humility did not exist before Christianity. Did you know that? The word humility didn't even exist. And shortly after it became a word, shortly after this word humility started to become a word, a Roman philosopher, Epictetus, he called it immoral. He called humility immoral. And if you think about the world, most of it was an honor-shame culture, and so you're always trying to lift up your honor and boost your honor and boost your honor. Well, humility, that's the opposite of that. Humility is not something that the world just innately thinks is a good thing. If you go today to parts of the world that are not influenced by Christianity, humility is not a virtue in those cultures. It is all about growing your honor and showing yourself to be as great as you can be. And let's be real, it's kind of going away in our culture too. Now that kind of our influence of Christianity in our culture is on the decline. I mean, just what, was it last year? They brought back that professional athletes, football players can celebrate now. Now they can do all those celebrations. Oh, it's sickening to watch. It's sickening to watch. But humility is no longer valued. And so, just as it was not valued then, it's starting to become not valued today, but that is the way that we are supposed to walk. That is the way we are supposed to walk. The next one, gentleness, 2 of 5. We are supposed to walk in gentleness. And by the way, the actual word here is not gentleness, it's meekness. But I think the ESV translators, they said, you know what, nobody knows what meek means. So we're going to kind of come to a close thing, which is gentleness. But meekness is basically the execution of justice on behalf of people who have no voice for themselves. But it's done in a way that's soft and kind as opposed to a brash way. So that's kind of what meekness is standing up for other people, but doing it in a way where you're kind and soft and have some wisdom behind what you're doing. And so we are to be humble and we are to be gentle. But we're also supposed to be patient with one another. That's the third one. We are to be patient. Because guess what? You can't expect everyone to become humble and meek in one day. It takes time. We need to be patient with one another. As we are growing in unity, as we are walking in a manner worthy of Christ Jesus, we're not going to get it all at once. And so we need to have patience. We need to have patience with ourselves. We need to have patience with each other. And sometimes that's hard because we're all in different places. And so I've known in my life that there will be times when something finally clicks, right, after like decades, and then I can't figure out why nobody else has gotten this yet. We need to have patience with one another. Number four is an important one. It contains another one of those extra virtues. We are to be bearing with one another in love. We are to bear with one another in love. Is anyone here surprised that when you get a whole group of people from a bunch of diverse backgrounds and diverse experiences and you put them together, that not everybody's going to be best friends? Does that surprise anyone that we're not all going to be best friends? Sometimes we're going to have to put up with things that drive us nuts. The issue is not necessarily that they drive us nuts. We get into problems when we think that that person drives us nuts instead of that issue. But even those issues most often come back to us and our lack of maturity for accepting how they're different and being understanding. Most, not all the time, but most of the time when we have an issue with someone else, the issue is really ours. It's often not theirs. Right? And not only are we supposed to put up with it, we're supposed to do it in love. Which means we're not going to have any resentment about those things we're putting up with. We're not going to resent the fact that your squeaky voice is driving me crazy the way you say that. We're not going to be resentful of those types of things. We are going to bear with one another in love. And the fifth one is that we are going to be eager to maintain unity. And this contains the other virtues of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Eager to maintain unity. The key word in there is eager. Eager to maintain unity. It's easy to maintain unity when everybody's getting along and everybody agrees. It's also very easy to cut and run when it's not that way. But if you are actually eager to maintain unity, you're going to change your approach. You're going to try to see things from other people's point of view. You're going to try to put aside your wishes for the betterment of others and for the well-being of others. When you are eager to maintain unity, you are going to be thinking beyond yourself. You're going to be considering others, and you're going to be actively pursuing it. So often, especially in the American church, where essentially church is a volunteer organization, people come and go as they please in a lot of ways. There's no real way we can hold you here without being arrested. And so the idea of being eager to maintain unity is something that we don't have to really make a value if we don't want to. And so instead, from within our heart, from within our character, we have to be eager to stay united instead of just cutting and running to the next thing. The other thing I like to point out about that is, no matter where you go, it's not long before your problems follow you there. You can't escape yourself. And so oftentimes when the grass feels greener and when we feel like unity is a problem, we find that we are bringing our problem with us wherever we go. So those are the five character traits, right? So humility, gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, and eager to maintain unity. And at the end of that eager to maintain unity was the in the bond of peace. Well, the bond of peace is kind of our foundation, right? Something that holds us together, a peace that we have. And so we see this peace, this foundation, this oneness in verses 4 through 6 is what provides our bond of peace. And it's really neat because the way Paul set this up, he put it together in a Trinitarian fashion. He talks about the Spirit, the Father, or the Son, and the Father. And so in verse 4, we see that our oneness is caused by God the Holy Spirit. God the Holy Spirit creates one body and calls us to one hope that belongs to all of our call. What is that one hope? I hope you know. It's, first of all, eternal life, heaven, right? But that one hope is also the freedom from sin right now. We've talked about it a lot here at Rolling Hills Church, that we confuse the gospel with something that just happens later. We confuse salvation with just something that happens later in the spiritual realm. But it's not. It's relevant today. Eternal life begins now. It doesn't begin later on. The gift of being free from sin starts now, not just later on. We still see the consequences of sin around us for sure. But we don't have to be enslaved to sin any longer. We have a hope that belongs to our call. So God the Holy Spirit creates one body. He's the one who's united us all together, called us into Christ, regenerated us, made us all Christians, making us one body. And we have been given a hope. In verse 5, we see that God the Son creates two things. One faith and one baptism. Right? Our faith comes from Jesus Christ, obviously, right? That He died on the cross, that He rose again, that He ascended into heaven, that He is seated at the right hand of the Father interceding on our behalf. That is our faith. That we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. And that should unite us because that's different from the rest of the world. And one baptism, by the way, one baptism is not the mode of how you do it. One baptism is not you have to be in this church, otherwise your baptism doesn't count. One baptism refers to, remember the word baptized means immersed. It refers to being immersed in Jesus Christ, to being one with Him, to being united in Him and having fullness in Him. One baptism is about what happens to us in Jesus Christ. Verse 6, this oneness, this foundation, is about God the Father. He created one family. Right, we saw that last week as well in chapter 3, verse 15, that we are one family. We are all under Him. Every church, not just Rolling Hills Church. Every true Christian church. We see that He is over all. Right, God the Father is in charge of everything. We see that He is through all. Nothing happens without God the Father making it so. And we see that He is in all. Right? All human beings are made in the image of God. And God should be seen in our lives. And God is working through us. And it's this Trinitarian oneness and how the Trinity is working together over all things. That's our foundation. So that we can walk in a manner worthy of God. So that we can grow up into our faith. But now, even though we have all these commonalities, we're all still very different, aren't we? Diversity within the body of Christ is an absolute necessity for us to grow up. We're not replicas of one another, and we're not supposed to try to make ourselves replicas of one another. We're all exactly the same, but different. We're all exactly the same, but we are different. And this diversity is important because what you have is something that I don't have. And what you have is something different than they have. Diversity is essential if we are to grow up in the faith and grow up in unity and grow up in the body of Christ. The word for grace, if you look at verse 7, is actually not the word associated with salvation. So it's the gifts in verse 7 are not the word that's associated with salvation. In case you don't know, this is just gee whiz information. There's actually 6 different variants of the word gifts in the New Testament. Salvation, the Holy Spirit, our station in life, our ministry, other people, and our activities. Well, this gift from Jesus in verse 7 is the word for activities. It's the word charisma, from where we get the word charismatic, right? Jesus gifts us all intentionally and uniquely for various actions in the body of Christ. This is one of the reasons we can't compare ourselves with one another, because Christ measures out gifts differently to each of us so that together we can accomplish His mission. If we were all the same, we wouldn't be able to do that. Now, you might be surprised, by the way, that this word for charisma or charismatic is coming from Jesus Christ. Perhaps you even thought for a second I misspoke. Because every time we think of charisma, we think of charismatic churches, and we think of the Holy Spirit, and we think that charisma comes from the Holy Spirit. But actually, Jesus provides charismatic gifts, as you see here, but so does God the Father in Romans chapter 12. So the charismatic gifts are not just gifts from the Holy Spirit. They come from all 3 different members of the Trinity. It comes from all three members of the Trinity. But how is it that Jesus Christ can give us these gifts? That may be a question that you're not as concerned with as the Ephesians, but Paul decides to tell us anyway in verse 8. Verse 8 is a loose quote of Psalm 68:18, and it's validating why Christ Jesus can give us these gifts. Psalm 68:18 is a victory psalm. It's a song of when David had won some battle and was talking about how gifts are going to be given to everyone from gifts are going to be given to God at Mount Sinai. In the ancient world, when militaries would go out and conquer other people, they would go in and it was kind of free reign once you took over a city to just take whatever plunder you wanted. That was just sort of the expectation back then. That you go in, you take everything, and then you march it back to your home city or your home station, whatever it might be, and then the general or whoever was in charge would distribute gifts to all the soldiers. It was expected that as a soldier, you were going to get a part of the victory. You were going to get a piece of the pie, if you will. And so this psalm is being applied to Jesus as the great victor who is able to give gifts because he has been the victor over darkness and sin and death. And he can apportion his gifts out to us. And verses 9 through 10 are a parenthetical kind of, it's almost Paul getting lost in how this can be the case, right? He's like, well, how is it that he ascended at first, he didn't come down, and when he came down, you know, he lived the perfect life on our behalf, and then he died on the cross, and then he went back up again. But then he came back down again once, remember? And then he came back up again. And so Paul's getting excited there and getting lost in this idea of how Jesus won the victory. But because Jesus won the victory, he is able to give a diverse amount of gifts to each and every single believer. So we are united as one, but we are also united in the fact that we all are diverse, that we all have different giftings and different abilities. And this is so that we can walk in a manner worthy of God, so that we can grow up. Now we get to more of our tasks. But first, verse 11, we see that Jesus gives charismatic gifts, but he also gifts the church with certain people. Right? Verse 11, we see he gifts the church with certain people to enable these tasks to be carried out. He gives the church apostles and prophets. Right? These are people who reveal the gospel to the world. The apostles were pretty unique in history. They were people who were associated and saw Jesus in real life, like as a physical body. And they wrote the Bible for us, many of them did. And they lived out the faith and said a lot of the traditions. They revealed the gospel to the world. And prophets can be people from back then, or there are people today who speak the truth of the gospel into other people's lives. Apostles and prophets reveal the gospel. There are also evangelists. Evangelists proclaim the gospel. They tell others about Jesus Christ. They share the good news. And then there are pastors and teachers. These are individuals who teach the gospel, with the pastor being a subset of that, a special kind of teacher who shepherds God's people. And some translations actually use the word shepherd instead of the word pastor in this passage. And so God gives people these people. He gives all of you people like me. Matthew, my name, actually means gift from God, so it's kind of appropriate, right? That I'm the pastor here. But I am supposed to be a gift to you. Craig and Philip and Bobby and Jack and I hope and Lauren are gifts for all of you, right? But why would God give you people like us? Just to annoy you? No. No. Verse 12 tells us that God gives us people like me to you for a very important purpose, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. A lot of people think that ministry is this guy's job. No. I mean, it is, but my ministry is to get you guys to do it all. Kind of like that. Not going to lie. Ministry is the job of every single believer, every single person in the body of Christ. And you may ask yourself, well, what is ministry? Ministry is one of those words that we throw around in the church. Nobody really knows what it means. Let's be real. We're just like, oh, I am in the parking lot sweeping ministry. I don't know what ministry means. But it's defined here. It's defined here. Ministry, so you notice there's like a comma in verse 12, is building up the body of Christ. It's the definition of what ministry is. Ministry are those things that build up the body of Christ. Everyone has this task, to build up the body of Christ. But our responsibilities, our individual responsibilities, vary based on our gifts. We are to build up the body of Christ. There's been two false thoughts throughout history about ministry. One, it's supposed to be the professionals that do it. And two, almost anything done in church is a ministry. That's not necessarily the truth. Ministry are those tasks that actually build up the body of Christ. You're like, okay, I can see that, but building up the body of Christ is such a vague thing too, right? It's pretty vague. So what is the end state we are shooting for? What is the goal? How are we to minister? Well, verse 13 tells us, unity of the faith. The goal is to preserve unity and build up unity in the church. We all have one faith in Jesus Christ. And so we are supposed to be building up this unity based on this faith. Right? So unity in the goal. Ministry, building us others up in Christ, is for the purpose of unity in the faith. It's also for the purpose of unity in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. So knowledge, remember, again, in the biblical sense, is not just this head thing. It's this experiential understanding of who Jesus is. It's this great love, and it's this sense of being overwhelmed with who Jesus Christ is. And so ministry is supposed to build other people up so that they are more united in faith and more united in knowledge of who Jesus Christ is. And if it doesn't fit that bill, it's not ministry. If it's not helping unite people in the faith, and if it's not helping unite people in the knowledge of who Jesus is, it's not a ministry. Could be a good thing. I'm not saying it's not a good thing. But it's not a ministry. Ministry is about unity. About all of us being united in the faith and in that experiential knowledge of Jesus Christ. When we share testimonies with one another, boy, that builds us up in that experiential knowledge, doesn't it? When we lend a kind hand to someone who's feeling down, man, that brings Christ to their lives and helps them to understand it better. The faith, when we're teaching, when we discover something in the Bible and we share that with others, that's making our faith more real and uniting us, isn't it? So how much, right? How much do we have to do, though? Right? Because if you're like me, you're like, okay, I kind of want to do it, but I want to do my own thing too, and I don't want to do it too much because that would waste my time. So how much of this do I have to do? How much do I have to build up others in unity? How much do I have to do? It says at the end of verse 13, to complete maturity. To complete maturity. The standard is to the measure of the fullness of Christ. So that's a pretty high standard. That is a pretty high standard. The pastor's job is supposed to be to equip all of you to get others built up in the knowledge and the faith until they're equal to Jesus in that level. Time to get to work. Exactly. That is a very high standard. I'm supposed to set you up for success, and then you are supposed to complete the task. And by the way, this also implies there is no retirement age in Christianity. It doesn't say you need to build others up in unity of faith and unity of knowledge of Christ until they turn 50. It doesn't say that there. It doesn't say to do it until you get tired or until you have children or until you whatever. It says, until there is complete maturity. That's a pretty big task. We're not going to run out of things to do. Trust me on this. We are not going to run out of things to do. There is no retirement age in Christianity. And so, why is this the end state? Why is this level, this standard, so high? Why do we have to get to the point where basically we're at the same level as Jesus Christ in the faith and in the knowledge of His experiential love? Until people have basically been poured into until they are at just this unbelievable level. Well, verse 14 tells us, in short, it's to prevent deception. We are to resemble children in their innocence and humility, but we're not supposed to resemble children in their ignorance and instability. We're not supposed to sway to whichever direction the wind blows. We're not supposed to go with the latest fad or the latest growth movement or the latest whatever. We are supposed to be living in a lifetime of growth so that we will be mature, so that when these fads and these trends and these things that distract us away from mission come our way, we don't fall for them. When the latest cult comes into Platteville and comes knocking on your door with their white shirts and their black ties and riding their bicycles, you're not going to fall for it. When you hear something in a book and it sounds good, oh, The Secret, this sounds amazing. You recognize it for what it is. New Age garbledygook. We are to grow in this and help each other grow in this to prevent deception. And that makes sense. If you truly care about someone, you don't want to see them get deceived. You don't want to see them fall for some trick. You don't want to see them join the next pyramid scheme of religion. You want them to be healthy. You want them to be pursuing Christ in a way that they will grow and that they will benefit. So how do we get there? Verse 15 tells us. Verse 15 says we are to speak the truth in love so that we grow up in every way into Christ. The word for speak there can also mean live. It's one of those translation choices. But to live in the truth in love still means we'll have to speak the truth in love. So I'm just going to address that. But in every way means in every way. It doesn't mean we get to pick and choose the ways we want to grow. In fact, most often the ways we need to grow are the ones we don't want to grow in. I think I've used this as an example before, but there are certain exercises I hate doing. But it's because I'm really bad at them. And those are the areas I need. I can't even hardly touch my toe. I need to work on my flexibility, but I hate working on my flexibility. Because I'm not good at it. A lot of times people will do things like skip prayer because they don't like prayer. Probably because they're not good at it. And they need it. There are things that we need to grow in because we're supposed to grow every way, but most often the ones we need the most are the ones we like the least. Evangelism would be another one, right? But that thought process that we don't need to grow in a certain area is not Christianity. That's our individualism and our pride telling us not to put forth effort. Every single person in this church needs to grow, including yours truly. We all need to grow in every way. And often the things that we like the least are the areas where we need to grow the most. Well, what does speaking the truth in love have to do with it? We have to tell each other things sometimes, don't we? Because guess what? We are good at lying to ourselves. We are so good at self-deception and justifying our sins and justifying that we don't need to grow, that we don't need to mature in Christ. Almost every single person believes either they are better than they are or that they're worse than they are. And when someone is better or believes they're better than they are, they probably need a little more truth spoken to them. And when someone's a little worse than what we really think they are or know they are, they probably need a little more love spoken to them. But the important thing is that it's balanced. We don't just speak the truth, because if we just speak the truth, we're cruel. We can be very cruel with the truth. We weaponize truth, and then we feel pretty good because we're like, well, I followed the Bible, and you didn't. And then there's love. If we are only speaking love and not truth, that's just sentimentality. It's just us saying things to kind of preserve the relationship and kind of keep things at a very surfacey level and never have to confront someone else to grow. So we have to do both. We have to speak the truth in love. Truth and love are a constant balance in Christianity. And when we speak the truth in love, remember, it's so that they will be grown up in every way into Christ. Into Christ. And what does into Christ mean? It means to be more like Christ. Right? It means to participate with Christ in ministry. And the way we participate with Christ in ministry is by both receiving God's ministry and giving God's ministry. Christianity is a religion about finding ourselves by losing ourselves. We lose ourselves in Christ. The hard part of that equation for a lot of Americans is the receiving ministry. But we have to receive ministry as well as give it. We need to let our pride go and understand.
And as we think about the ministry that we are to receive and to give, and we think about the high standards that this passage talks about, if you're like me, you have to ask yourself, man, is this even possible? Is it even possible for us to do this? Well, verse 16 tells us that it is. Verse 16 tells us yes, because it's Christ who joins and holds together the body. He is the one who equips every joint. What do I mean by every joint? Every intersection one believer has with another is a joint. And Christ is growing and equipping those interactions. Don't think of it so much as a skeleton or you'll have nightmares because you start thinking about how the bones all connect with what scary stuff. It's like a three-dimensional spider web. But every single joint, Christ is living within that. And those intersections are where He is dwelling, and that's where ministry happens. It happens when you and I are together. And ministry happens when you two are together. And ministry happens when you and you are together. Those are joints, and that's where ministry happens, and that's where we grow in unity, and we grow in knowledge, and we grow in faith. And it says, if we each do our part, the body will properly grow. If we each do our part, the body will properly grow. That's the problem with only professional ministers doing ministry. They can't hit every one of those nexus points. Everyone needs to do their part. And what does this growth look like? It looks like love. It looks like love. When everyone does their part, the church grows in unity. It grows in love. To walk in a manner worthy of our calling, we need to cultivate the virtues based on oneness. And we need to use our gifts to do ministry. And ministry, remember, is that which builds the body towards greater unity, resulting in love. We've ascended a great staircase, haven't we? We've looked at this passage and we've seen that God's power undergirds every single thing that we do or that we are responsible for. He doesn't save us and just say, good luck, you're on your own. But He continues to work in each and every one of us, so that we can reach that goal of love within the church. But where do we begin? Too often we start with, well, I guess I have to go speak the truth in love to somebody today. That's where we want to start, which, by the way, far too often actually means, finally, I have an excuse to be a bully. Right? That's too often what that means. Oh, good, I get to be a bully. Or, if you're maybe more like me, you freak out because you're like, ooh, confrontation. Don't want confrontation. But don't start in the middle of the mountain. You can't start in the middle. You need to start with the character traits, those adverbs. Humility, meekness and gentleness, patience, bearing with one another in love, being eager to maintain unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. When you start with those character traits in yourselves, then you will be able to do those other things. And you're not going to have to be perfect in those attributes. None of us will see that on this side of heaven. But as you grow in those, you're going to be able to respond to other people better and live in those joints better. Love within the church is a huge part of God's goal. Remember, we were talking about our identity. Do I matter? What's my purpose? God's much larger goal, if you recall, is stated in Ephesians 1:10, which is to unite all things in Him, things in heaven and things on earth. At our cell group on Thursday, Lauren brought up the idea of nested intent, and it's perfect for thinking about this passage. In the military, nested intent is this. Let me back up a step. Commander's intent is one of the most important attributes of any order you get. Commander's intent is, what does the boss want us to do? Everything else is supposed to come off of that. So every little thing that follows is supposed to be based on that commander's intent. In the military, we talk about how there's nested intent, which is taking that commander's intent and bringing it down to the next level, and then bringing it down to the next level. And it all has to flow to what that ultimate goal is. So, for example, in World War II, our goal was to win the war. That was the commander's intent. But to win the war, we needed to win Europe, right? That'd be one line of effort. Another line of effort would be to win the Pacific. But to win Europe, we need to win France. And to win France, we need to win Paris. And to win Paris, this squad needs to take out that bridge. And to take out that bridge, you two guys have to take out that machine gun. And in order for you to do that, you need to get along and trust one another. That's that idea of nested intent. God's plan is to unite all things. To unite all things, we need to unite the church. That's what the book of Ephesians is all about. That's like winning the war in Europe. Another thing we have to do as a church is evangelize. But we're talking about another piece of it. And in order to unite the church, we need to be united within Rolling Hills Church. And to unite Rolling Hills Church, we need to have patience the next time we speak with that person. To unite Rolling Hills Church, we need to be in love, eager for unity, and we have to act with humility. To unite Rolling Hills Church, we need to minister to that particular person in this particular place and time in that specific way. That's why you matter. Is because you are nested into a much greater and grander plan. Every interaction you have with another believer in this church is part of God's plan to conquer the whole universe. You matter. You make a difference. Your individual interactions have a cosmic and global effect. So grow up. Let's pray. Holy God, we thank you that our lives are not meaningless. That we are people on a mission, people who matter. We thank you that you have equipped us and grown us. And Lord, this passage is so important because it's so full and gives us what we need to do in life, and specifically as a church and as individuals. And though we spent significant time on it this morning, there's so much more that could be said. And so I ask for each and every person this morning that you would work in their hearts as to how they need to grow and what they need to do to accomplish your purpose. May we be a church of ministers and equippers, a church of people who love you and honor you in all we do. We thank you for the opportunity. We thank you for choosing us. In Jesus' name, amen.